Study in Exodus. Exodus chapter 6 is where we are going to be at. We may finish up verses 6 through 8 today. That's kind of my intention, but I don't know if we'll actually get there. Sometimes it's hard to predict in a Sunday school class because you have, you know, extra comments and things like that, which is fine. I like that. Exodus chapter 6, I want to hopefully finish verses 6 through 8. If we don't, we'll probably only finish verse 6 if we don't get through everything, because I probably will not continue on. So if it comes to a certain point, we'll just stop. Let me do something a little different today. I'm going to do the review first, then we'll read the text and then pray. Let's pray first. Let's do that. Our Father, we thank you once again for bringing us to this place on this day. We thank you for this house of God. It is a structure, yes, Father, but it is also the body of Christ, and that is the far more important thing. So we thank you for each individual that is here. Pray that your blessing might be upon them. Bless us as we study your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So our text then today is looking at Exodus chapter 6, 6 through 8, but I want to first of all just kind of do this review. So we started this section really back in, at least connecting it, we don't want to lose the sight of the context. At the end of chapter 5, we had the foreman of the Israelites going and complaining to Pharaoh and saying, hey, we don't have any straw, and they're begging for straw and things like that. And he said, nope, you're lazy, get back out there and get to work and get back to your burden. And then Moses goes to the Lord and says, you haven't done anything that you said you were going to do. And that starts in verse 22 of Exodus chapter 5. The Lord, you know, he says, listen, you haven't done what you promised to do. And then the Lord responds. So his response is in these verses chapter 6, verse 1 through verse 8. This is the response of God. And once again, he doesn't tell Moses anything new here. He just reminds him of the plan, of the covenant, of the plan of God. That's all he does in this section. So in verse 1, he reminds him that the promise was to deliver. The Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for under compulsion he will let them go, and under compulsion he will drive them out of his land. And that was always what the plan was, that he would cause Pharaoh to drive them out of the land eventually. And then he continues on there in verses 2 through 8, and he talks about, he reminds him of the covenant. So he goes back not just simply a couple of chapters ago with the burning bush where he said, listen, I'm going to drive him out. I'm going to compel him to drive the people out, that he said back in chapter 4. But instead now he's going to remind him of what happened hundreds of years ago, the covenant that he made with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And so he says in verses 2 through 4, God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. And so he reminds them of what God had done with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they would be a people of God, and that they would be in the land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So in reminding him of that, he reminds him of the of what his intent was many years ago. And in fact, he's now going to do that. Because then in the next verse, well, in that verse there where he said, verse 3, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. What was that name, by the way, in Hebrew? Yep. Say it loud. I don't hear very well these days. It's Yahweh's what he says next. He says, but by my name Yahweh, I am the Lord. Now I will be known. But first it was? El Shaddai. El Shaddai. So God Almighty, El Shaddai, God the mountain, literally, the mountain one. And so El Shaddai is what he was known by, and then we looked at verses about that. We also looked at the fact that he actually had been called Lord, the Lord, Yahweh, many times. In fact, I think it was 163 times. He's referred to as Yahweh in Genesis, the book of Genesis, and it's another 300 and some odd times in the book of Exodus it's going to happen. And so he's already been called Yahweh before, the Lord. What's different about this time? The covenant, but he wasn't in the covenant before. So why did he say, they didn't know me by that name? They did. In fact, twice we saw where he both revealed to Abraham, I think, in Genesis 17, and to Jacob in Genesis 28, he literally said, I am the Lord. So he said the same exact phrase. What's different about this time? This is one thing you really should get. So we've done this twice. So if you don't get this, make sure this burns in your head today, because we probably won't come back to this in all likelihood. They didn't see what? They didn't actually see the covenant promises being fulfilled. They heard the promises from God Almighty, but they had not seen the covenant promises fulfilled. And so what he says here, you're going to know me in a different way. You're going to know me in the fulfillment of the covenant promises, not just simply the covenant promises. That's what's going to be different for them. Thank you, Luke. That's what's going to be different for them compared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and anybody that came before this, even Moses in his first 80 years. Do you think Moses in his first 80 years... Well, we know that after 40 years, he was thinking that he was what? What was his role, his calling at age 40? He was the deliverer, thank you. He was the deliverer at age 40. We know that because we read it in Acts, number one, Acts chapter 7, in Stephen's long, you know, description and history of Israel. But we also know it from his actions, where he was being their protector. He killed the Egyptian's taskmaster. He was going to be their judge, to judge between the two of them. He was going to be their leader in that way. That's the way he saw him. Now he's at age 80. How does he see himself now? Just an exile, a guy out there in the wilderness, okay? As we come to him as we get into Exodus chapter 3, where he's out there, or the end of chapter 2, and then into chapter 3, he's in exile. He's run for his life at this point, and he's not thinking probably very much about the promises of God being fulfilled. But now the promises of God will be fulfilled, and he will be known as I Am the Lord. We already heard him call himself I Am back in Genesis chapter 3, at the burning bush. Now he says, I am the Lord, Yahweh. That's who I am now. This is my covenant name. Now you will receive the covenant promises. This people at this time will receive the covenant promises. And then as we get into this text then, within verse 5, let me mention verse 5 then. Let me say verse 4, first of all. And this is with the context then of all this. I also established my covenant with them, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them the land in which they sojourned. And sojourn means what? Traveling, walking back and forth. You don't own it, in other words. You're a visitor in the land. Remember with the Hebrews, the whole word just means the others, okay? The Ebers, literally are the others. They're just from the other side is what they are. They're not from here. They're from somewhere else is what they are. They don't live here. Yeah, they're sojourning, they're wandering, they're putting their tents up, things like that, but they actually don't. They don't own anything here, and they never owned, other than Abraham buying a plot, a cave to make a grave. They didn't own anything. And so he says there, listen, it'll be different for you, because now he says, I'm going to give you the land in the text we're getting into today. And then in verse 5, we said that God remembers his covenant, and this is what we did last week. God remembers his covenant, and the first thing to be clear about is to see the compassion of God for the people and his mindfulness of them. Because when we said remembers, we said, well, that doesn't mean he had forgotten, like it had slipped his mind. What did it mean to remember? It was on his mind. He was mindful, is literally what it means. He was mindful of it. It's not that he forgot anything. He was mindful of it. It also indicates that he's now ready to take action on it. And I gave you the example last week. This week I remembered on my own. But last week, when I gave you the example, I said, my wife, took the trash out for us, took it out to the streets, came back in, you know, job well done. My wife says, did you get Betty's trash across the street? I said, oh, I forgot. Let me go do that right now. So the remembering of that with the help of my wife caused me to take action. God's remembering here, being mindful of it, is causing him to take action. So he remembers and he's going to take action at this time, much like he did with Noah. Back in Genesis chapter 8, he says God remembered Noah, and then the path then started happening that Noah came out of the ark and was safe and on dry land and all of that. So God remembers his covenant at this time. He hears the groaning of the children of Israel in their bondage. And then we started talking about the relationship between the sovereignty of God to remember things, to have them on his mind, and to take action according to his own plan, and the work of men in their groanings or their prayers, okay, their calling out to the Lord, and how those two things work together. If the people of God had not called out to him at this time, while they're in Egypt, in their groanings, if they had not called out to him and he had not heard that, would he still have delivered them? He would have. Why? Because he said he was going to. Right. He just said he was going to. He had said many years before. He said they're going to be down there 400 years. We know exactly what his timeline is. So he's going to do it. And also it said, and there will be four generations. And so he goes through four generations, 400 years. We're at that time now. And God is remembering. It's on his mind. He's going to take action. Now is the time. And that's what he does. And so we looked at this idea and the best example perhaps in scripture, because you can see it develop over time, was Elijah. Elijah, what was his prayer to the Lord? Withhold the rain. Now, why would he be able to pray that? In fact, God never tells him, hey, I'm going to withhold the rain, or you know, not directly to Elijah, and he doesn't tell Elijah to pray that it won't rain. But yet when Elijah meets Ahab, he says, by my word, it will not rain. My word, not God's word, my word, it will not rain. And really until he prayed again at Mount Carmel. So we have him doing that, but what was the trigger that caused him to do that? God's law had already said, listen, if you go after other gods, I'll withhold the early and the latter rains, okay? So he knew the will of God. So then we talked about, well, how can we then pray? Well, we need to pray according to the will of God. If you want to pray effectively, pray according to the will of God. The revealed will of God. We talked about the secret will of God. We don't know what he's doing necessarily. We don't know if he's going to make it stop happening. Well, we don't know if it's going to stop snowing today or not. You know, the weatherman will tell us, but give us a fairly good indication. But we don't know everything about what God's secret will is. But we do know his revealed will. And as we looked at last week, that's the one we have a problem with, right? We have a problem with that one. We used Adam as an example. Adam, as soon as he was confronted by God, that he was naked, and he said, who told you you were naked? And then what was the response of Adam? He started pointing to this one over here. He didn't start talking about the revealed will of God, which was, don't eat the fruit of this tree. That was the clear revealed will of God. Instead, his immediate response is to question the secret will of God. Why did you give me this woman? See, I don't know why you did that. So I'm going to ask that's a why question when you don't know something about the will of something. You say, why? Why is that the case? And so he goes immediately to the secret will of God, and that's what we do a lot. When we have problems and we can't keep the revealed will of God, we all too frequently then start to questioning the secret will of God, and that's not for us to do. So that's what we talked about then last week. Okay, now, any questions over that? All right, let's go ahead and read verses 6 through 8, which is our text today. Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. So we have this, the end of his statements to Moses there. we have this pattern here. What was the pattern we talked about? There's two repeating patterns in this text. What are they? Four times he says, I am the Lord, and seven times he says, I will. Okay, I am the Lord, I will. I am the Lord, I will. God remembering the covenant, always mindful of it, but now the action is to happen. I am the Lord of the covenant, Yahweh, and I will at this time now begin to do these things. So it starts with, now the section starts with in verse 6, say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord. So he starts off with therefore, I am the Lord. The fact is he's reminding them of he is the God of the covenant and he will keep the covenant. He will keep the promises of the covenant. In fact, do you recall how the covenant was actually established? Now, he told him of his covenant, but when he actually ratified the covenant with Abraham, how did he do it? It's in Genesis 15. Very good. And walk through them. And what was Abraham doing while that was all happening? Yeah, he was sleeping. He couldn't ratify the covenant because the fact is, a man, we're going to see in this section today, a man can't keep the covenant on his own. He won't be able to do that. So God didn't ask him to walk with him. That's normally what they would have done. If two men were making a covenant, they'd have done that, put the animals like that, and they would have walked between them signifying we are in union and in agreement in a covenant. We're going to do something. It's a legal act that they're doing there. It's a testimony of their agreement, their contract between each other. Abraham doesn't participate in that because Abraham won't be able to keep the terms of the covenant. He won't be able to do that. But God will. In fact, all the promises really are God's I will promises. That's really what they will, what they are. And now he's going to take care of those promises. And so it's all about him. So he says, say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. Remind them, I am the covenant God, the Lord of the covenants. That's who I am, Yahweh, in this. And so Abraham and they won't have anything to do with that. In fact, if we keep reading down through here, at the end of verse 6, by what means will he use to deliver the children of Israel? At the end of verse 6. Say it loud. An outstretched arm, a mighty hand, that's what he's going to use, and great judgments. Anywhere in there does he say something to the effect of, now you are going to get up and you're going to go fight and you're going to do this. And no, they don't do any of that stuff. They don't do anything. They are completely passive in this entire process. In fact, the only thing they have to do really three things. We have to do four things, I guess, in this process of their delivery. The first thing we know that they have to do is they have to put the blood on the doorposts. Okay, they have to do that. That's something that they do have to do. That's a signification of their faith that God is going to do something, okay? The second thing that they have to do is they have to eat the Passover meal. Okay, that's something else they're told to do in this. The third thing they have to do is they have to go ask the Egyptians, give me some stuff. What do you got in your house? Give me your valuables. Open the safe up. Let's get that stuff out and just give it to me because we're going to be leaving tonight. And then the final thing they have to do is they have to leave. They have to actually, you know, get dressed and walk out the door and join the throng and walk out of the land. That's the things that they have to do. But there's nothing they have to do to actually get their own delivery, okay? Everything else God is doing for them, including the plunder and all of that. So God is doing all this, and he's the God of the covenant. And so he says there, he reminds them by saying, I am the Lord. And so he does that four times in this text. The covenant name of God who keeps the promises. And then we have those, he then gives the I will statements. And in verse 6, we're going to get three of the I will statements. We talked recently about the fact that if we know, I've become somewhat enamored with the names of God lately, but if we know God's name, we can know his promises and his purpose for us. Because those names describe what his purpose is, what he's doing, what he intends to do, and what his promises are as they relate to us. So as I've mentioned before, Jehovah Jireh is God who provides. So we say, well, who would provide for us? Well, God would. I mean, it's his purpose to provide for us. It is his promise to provide for us. That's what his name implies. That's what we get as a result of that. If I said Jehovah Rophi, we would say the God who heals, and so we know that healing would come from God. That's his purpose, that's his intent, and that is his promise that he makes to us that he will do so. Eventually, of course, perfectly in eternity is where he does that at. But he does those things. He heals. He heals the relationship, as we're going to see in this text as we look at it over this week and perhaps next week. We will see that as well. So we see this in all of this. And we start seeing these I will statements. Everything about their salvation and ours is his ability to deliver and his character to do so mercifully. Everything about our salvation is about his ability to deliver and the fact that he's merciful in doing this. This is all in his name here, a name they didn't know previously. They didn't know him like this, the God who was actually delivering, the God of the covenant who was keeping the promises of the covenant in a way that they could actually taste, touch, and feel. In all of this. And we have to put our trust in him. We don't put our trust in, should they have said, you know what, we're going to put our trust in Moses. Should they do that? No. In fact, in the very next verse, he's going to go to them and talk to them, and they're going to say, we still don't believe you, Moses. We're not putting our trust in you. Well, that's a good start, although what they should have been doing was listening to what Moses was saying, because God is actually telling Moses what the script is right here in verse 6. Say, therefore, to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord. And I will bring you out. I'm going to do this. I will. Say therefore to the sons of Israel. In verse 9, so Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage. And we'll get to that next week or the week after that. In fact, what's interesting is God seven times here says, I will. And what's the response of the Israelites? What is it? I won't. I won't believe you. God says, I will, seven different times. They hear that. They hear the covenant name of God. They're reminded of the covenant promises. They saw already the things he had done with the, you know, he'd already come to the elders of Israel and done the thing with the stick turning into the serpent and those, the hand and the leprosy and all that. They'd already seen those things. They'd already heard the message of God. They were very happy about it. But then they get in this despondent situation and they say, I won't. So we'll get to that when we get to verse 9. So very different. Their response is probably not what Moses expected. But that being said, they shouldn't put their faith in Moses. Or as we're seeing on Sunday night and the Sunday evening services, should the Israelites of a few hundred years later put their faith in David, the king? No, shouldn't put their faith in David, the king. Which man on this earth should we put our faith in? Just one, Christ. That's the only one. Came of God, the only begotten Son who came to serve the Lord, serve his Father, and to redeem us, to provide us with salvation. That's the only one that we are to put our trust and our faith in, and in his word, and in the things that he does. And so that's the only one that we are to put our faith and trust in. It's always in the Lord, and it always points to him, not to us, for salvation. Okay, always, always, always. So let's go on now and let's look at these first couple of I will statements that he makes here. What are these first two I will statements he makes in verse 6? It says, say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord. And the first two are, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians and I will deliver you from their bondage. So the first two things he says is, I will bring you out from the burdens of the Egyptians and deliver you. I will deliver you from their bondage. These first two have a promise of freedom from bondage. Freedom from the slavery that they were in, the difficult situation that they were in, the thing that they were groaning about. He says, the first thing he says is, I'm going to bring you out from this thing that you're in. This is the thing that they were groaning in, right? This is why they were in bondage and they're groaning about it and complaining about it and all of that, and the Lord's hearing all of that. So the first two I wills are a promise of freedom from bondage. Now, are we in under bondage? Are we under any bondage to something today? As human beings born in the 21st century, what are we under bondage to naturally? Sin. We're under bondage to sin very naturally. This typifies, I'm just pointing out to you, this text here. In fact, this entire section typifies our salvation. The whole thing, verses 6 through 8, maybe more than that even, but for sure verses 6 through 8, I am the Lord and the I wills all typify our salvation. And so we are slaves to sin, or we are slaves to righteousness, but we're not anything other than that, okay? We're never masters of our own domain or something like that. Does somebody have Romans chapter 6, verses 14 through 18?
Sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you've come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You've been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness.
Okay, so what we have there is this idea of being a slave to something in that text. And you can't miss that whole text, by the way. You can't, you know, you really need to understand the whole outline, particularly of Romans 1 through 8, to really get what that's saying there. But just to give you quickly, we have, of course, everybody's condemned, universal condemnation in chapters 1 through most of chapter 3. The end of chapter 3, we start getting this idea of salvation by faith, justified by faith alone. And that goes into both the example the example of Abraham. I think David's in there also in chapter 4 in that regard. And then in chapter 5, we have the federal headship. We can now stand before God at the start of chapter 5, come before the throne in that way, justified before God. But we also have this idea of federal headship. And there's only two federal headships in the scriptures, and what are they? Yeah, either Adam or Christ. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. Now, we're all born into Adam. We're all born into his sin. We're all naturally sinners. We've said before, you don't have to teach your children to lie. They're just going to do it someday. You don't have to teach your children to covet. They're just going to do it someday. It's very natural for us to do that because we're under the federal headship and we are under the type. We live according to the type of Adam who sinned. was disobedient and then had a life of disobedience before the Lord, and a life of sin before the Lord, as all of us do, until we are saved. Now, it doesn't mean we stop sinning, but we have a different desire, because now we're under the federal headship of the second Adam, and that is Christ. So then we come into chapter 6. And based on the federal headship, the fact that he represents us, either Adam or Christ, and we have all those things as a result of him representing us, either one of those two, he comes into chapter 6 and he starts talking about this idea of being baptized with Christ, dying with Christ, dying to sin, no longer being a slave to sin and instead being a slave to righteousness. But everybody born into this world is a slave to sin, and that's our problem. That's the problem all of us have. That's the thing we have to deal with, and we can't deal with it because we're unable to deal with it. We don't want to deal with it. And the fact is that God frees us from this because of our union with Christ. He is our federal head. We have the typical thing of baptism that we do here, and it typifies the fact that we have been buried with Christ and we have arisen with Christ. That we are associated with him in his death that paid the price of sin. We are associated with him in his resurrection that says the victory is over sin and over the penalty of sin, death. And we now are in him and his as our federal head. And we're no longer slaves to sin, but we're slaves to righteousness. And these people back here are slaves to the Egyptians. And God says, I'm going to deliver you. And he says the same thing to us about our sin. You're in slavery to sin, but I will deliver you from that. In fact, Christ, once again, names and the purpose and what they indicate and what the promise is, says you will call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's what he's going to do. His people, those associated with him, those under his federal headship, those who have identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, not just simply in the act of baptism, but in the very intent of their heart and the purpose of their life. They now associate with Christ, and they're no longer slaves to sin then at that point. Doesn't mean they won't sin, but they're not slaves to it. They can have victory over sin through prayer and the work of the Spirit and the application of the blood of Christ. They can have victory over sin. Now, the fact is we can't just be desirous of salvation from the punishment in hell. He didn't come to save us from hell, although that's the impact of sin. He came to save us from sin, and that's what we're seeking. That's what we're groaning under, is under that sin. Now, let me ask you a question then. God says, I will deliver you, bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and deliver you from your bondage. I will deliver you. These two I will statements. Did the children of Israel know that they were slaves? Yeah, they knew they were slaves, right? That was quite apparent to them. You know what the sad part is? Most men today don't know they're slaves to sin. In fact, pretty much none of them do. They don't think of it in that way. If you went to the average man today on the street and walked out there and said, are you a slave to sin? They'd say, well, no, of course not. I'm a pretty good person. I'm not a slave to sin. Yeah, sometimes I do wrong things. Of course, we all make mistakes. But I'm not a slave to sin. See, people won't see that. They don't realize they're actually groaning under sin. They don't realize the things that they're doing, or as Christ even said to Paul, Saul, on the road to Damascus, he said, you're kicking against the goats. That's sin. That's you kicking against God's purpose and intent and what he wants, and you're kicking against that, and that's what sin is. You're groaning really under it. You're in pain. You have difficulty because of your sin, but the average person today would not know that, and that's the impact of the fall and of total depravity, that a person's mental faculties, they can't even look and say, well, yeah, of course I'm a sinner. I'm a wicked sinner, and I'm a slave to sin, and I can't stop sinning. I'm like a dog returning to its vomit. I can't stop. I can't stop these things. And they do that, but they don't actually acknowledge it. And they don't understand it. And that's the terrible thing about sin. That's the pernicious nature of sin, that they don't even know they're in it. These Israelites knew they were slaves. They knew it. They're groaning. They're complaining. They're asking for relief. All of those things. They don't want to do these things. They don't want to live like this. But a person who's a slave to sin says, I actually do want to live this way. This is what I like. This is why I want more of this, in fact, is what they do. The fact is we're dead in trespasses and sins when we're a slave to sin. And that's what the average man is naturally, unless Christ would change him. Okay, so his next promise is, so that's the first two promises. I'm going to save you. I'll bring you out from under bondage. I'll deliver you from this enslavement that you're in. I'm going to do those two things. And then what's the next I will statement in this verse? Verse 6. I will redeem you. So that's the next promise that he makes. I will redeem you is what he says. And by the way, that's really the theme of this verse right here, the redemption. And by the way, I didn't give the outline of these three verses. Verse 6 is the redemption of the people of God. Verse 7 is the relationship of the people of God with God. And verse 8 is the rest that the people of God can expect and will receive by being in that relationship and redeemed by God. So here he says, I'm going to redeem you. I also will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty judgments. Now, redemption, we don't use that term very often in our world today, other than if you're a coupon counter. You know, if you're one of those people that's always got your coupons and you got your little envelope. I don't know, do people still use coupons? Do they? They're all electronic now, right, or something. I don't even know. But whatever they are, people, there's coupons, all right? And you'd redeem those coupons. I suppose you'd redeem a lottery ticket. I don't know. I've never had a winning lottery ticket. I've had a few people give me gifts of lottery tickets at Christmas. I don't know why. But anyway, the fact is I guess I would redeem that if I had a winning lottery ticket. But the fact is that a redemption then it's a financial term. In other words, there's a cost associated with it. To redeem something has a cost to one person or the other in the transaction. There's some cost associated with it. In the ancient marketplace, it was used to describe the release of a slave by payment of a ransom. So the slave was, in fact, a slave, like these Israelites here. And they, in the marketplace, you'd say, well, I want to have this slave. So you, in order to get their freedom, to pay for their freedom, there was a price to be paid. And until the year of Jubilee, there was a price to be paid in order to redeem that slave and make them then a free person. And that's what God is doing right here. Let's turn over with me to Leviticus chapter 27. And we'll look at how this operates then, because this is what God then instituted, and this can't be the right chapter. Chapter 25 of Leviticus. And then we're going to read verses, that's still wrong. Oh, no, I'm still in 27, that's why. Let me get myself fixed here. Okay, chapter 25, verse 47. So redeeming a poor man is the title of this. So this poor man, this man that can't pay his own way as a slave. Verse 47 of Leviticus chapter 25. Now if the means of a stranger or of a sojourner with you becomes sufficient and a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to him as to sell himself to a stranger who is sojourning with you or to descendants of a stranger's family. In other words, this person got so poor and so destitute, they said, I can't pay my bill. I'm just going to become your slave now. That's how I'm going to pay off my obligation to you. Then he shall have redemption right after he has been sold. Somebody has the right to redeem him. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle's son may redeem him, or one of his blood relatives from the family may redeem him. If he prospers, he may redeem himself. If he somehow or another gets money and gets the opportunity to do so, he could redeem himself. He then with his purchaser shall calculate from the year when he sold himself to him up to the year of Jubilee, and the price of his sale shall correspond to the number of years. It is like the days of a hired man that he shall be with him. In other words, you're basically paying your wages, what you should have been paid, you're paying back. That you still owe. If there are still many years, he shall refund part of his purchase price in proportion to them for his own redemption. And if a few years remain until the year of Jubilee, he shall so calculate with him. In other words, however many years are left till you're going to be free anyway in 5 years. You've been with me for 20 years, so basically you're, 4/5 of what you owe me, so here's what you owe me is what they would do. And if you were more time to your Jubilee, you'd have to pay more. He shall so calculate with him. In proportion to his years, he is to refund the amount of his redemption. Like a man hired year by year, he shall be with him. He shall not rule over him with severity in your sight. Even if he is not redeemed by these means, he shall still go out in the year of Jubilee, he and his sons with him. Verse 55. For the sons of Israel are my servants. They are my servants whom I brought out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. See, all this was based on what he put into practice here was based on the idea that he had redeemed them. And this was the rules, the rights, the laws of redemption in the Israel civil society. This is a civil law he gives them to live by, how they are going to handle this idea of slaves that want to either, they are redeemed by somebody else, or perhaps they could redeem themselves somehow, and how they would go about doing that. So this became part of biblical law in all of this. Now, the thing you should have noticed in there is that who had the right of redemption? A relative, somebody close, a near kinsman, we would call it. If you get over into the times of Boaz and Ruth, you'd say there's a near kinsman. The idea of somebody near to you has the first right, the opportunity. They're the ones that can redeem you. They might be, by the way, the only ones that want to redeem you because, you know, you're actually their relatives. And they're like, well, I don't really want my cousin or my brother or my uncle or nephew to be in slavery. So I really need to go and take care of this situation. They're part of my blood. They're my kinsmen. In that way, they're part of my family. And so if an Israelite, you know, was going to do this, his own family members would redeem him by paying the price for his freedom. And it always followed these family relationship, this near kinsman idea. Now, so then the question starts becoming, God says here, I'm going to redeem you. What gives God the right? Of course, he can do anything he wants to, but he actually gives it to us in his law and makes it part of law. What gives God the right to redeem these people? What's that? He's their creator, that's true, but there's something far more close. Father, that's true. Something even more than that. Is he near to them? Are they important to him? Are they his people? They are. They are his people. In fact, the very next promise in the next verse is, I will be your God and you'll be my people. He redeems them into that. Go ahead.
He established their value.
He did establish their value. That is correct. There is an establishment of value that happens here. But that's correct. We're going to get to that in a moment about the payment idea and who's paying it's what's interesting. But what happens here, though, is the idea that he is near to them. In other words, the law that he gave later on to them, and God doesn't act outside of the laws he gives to us. They are modeled. God's laws are modeled after his own intentions, his own heart, his own character. What he says is good, as he does in Genesis 1 over and over again. He says he saw it and that it was good and it was good and it was good. He declares what is good. In his law, he declares what is good and he lives according to what is good. And what he says in his law is that somebody near to you can redeem you. God is near to the children of Israel. He can redeem them because he's near to them. Just make sure you understand that. He's near to them. They were called in Abraham. Now they're called his people at this point. Once again, the very next verse, he says, I will take you. Let me go back there. Chapter 6, verse 7. Then I will take you for my people. Now, the word take there is actually a term that is often translated as marry. Like you take a wife. Or you take a husband, okay? That phrase is used in Scripture, taking a wife. And so the fact is that God was taking them as his people. He was close to them. He was near to them in this. He has the right of redemption in all of this as a very close way. And then finally, do you remember what he said to Pharaoh back in Exodus chapter 4? He called the children of Israel. Do you remember what he called them? My firstborn son. He told that to Pharaoh back in chapter 4. My firstborn son, Israel. That's how close he is to these people. He has the right of redemption because he is so near to them. Yes, he has the ability because he's going to do it with an outstretched arm, powerful and great judgments. But he has the right to do so because he's near to them. Not that God needs a right to do anything, but once again, he lives. He gives laws. He lives according to those himself. They're a manifestation of who he is, and he does that even here. It's an example to us in this. So what we're seeing here is a God who's not only chosen a people, he's actually intimately engaged with them. He hears their groanings. He sees their difficulties. We looked at that verse at the end of chapter 4 where, you know, all those things that he was doing. He's hearing and seeing what they're doing. He's concerned for them. He loves them. He's going to redeem them. He's going to deliver them. He's going to take them into the land. All of those things are what he is going to do. And he's not just dealing with he's not just dealing, let me say this. Does God have the right to bring judgment upon the Egyptians at this time? What if the children of Israel weren't his people? What if they were just some people and the Egyptians were just a very wicked, callous, unloving, tortuous people? Would he have the right to judge them then? Sure. But that's not the reason he's doing that, right? What's the reason he's bringing judgment against the Egyptians at this time? For the delivery, for the redemption, for the freedom from bondage of the children of Israel. That's why he's doing it at this time. So we see he's intimately engaged with a group of people. There's a covenantal relationship. I am the Lord. That's what he is, the covenantal relationship. We have a covenant. We have a love between us. We've established a promise that is to occur, and he is going to do that. Now, we don't believe in the replacement theory where the church replaces Israel, But I want to make sure you understand the fact is that are we redeemed as the church, as the New Testament age group people living under the New Testament, the new covenant in Christ's blood, are we redeemed? Are we redeemed by somebody near to us or somebody far away from us? Somebody very near to us, such that we are adopted. We are his sons. We are his folk, as we sing in one of our hymns. We are his children. We call him Father, Abba Father, Daddy, Daddy. That's what we call him. We have a very intimate relationship with him. He has the right, Christ has the right to redeem us in all this. So much, though, that we become, what are we called in the New Testament? The church is called in Ephesians chapter 5. The bride of Christ. That's how near we are to him. He has the right to redeem because we are his children. We are his people. We are called to be his people. We are the bride of Christ. There's that nearness that Christ has. There's a nearness to the children of Israel in the Old Testament. Israel, my firstborn son. And then there is I'm taking you as my people in the next verse 7. And there's a nearness between us and Christ. So we see once again, this whole thing is typifying, our salvation in all of this. So the final thing we see then back in chapter 6 and verse 6 is that how is he going to do that? An outstretched arm. God's going to do this with an outstretched arm. His mighty hand, his outstretched arm. He would do this, and he says he associates it with great judgment. Reaching out, pushing away, dealing with, pounding down, whatever, the things that you do that require a lot of exertion usually require an outstretched arm. If you're chopping wood, do you chop wood like this? No, you don't. You chop wood with the whole arm. You're swinging from your feet all the way around, back down on that thing, and you're swinging away and you're chopping away at that thing, and it's an outstretched arm that you're using the whole time. So there's an idea of power here. There's an idea of force. There's an idea of intention to really destroy, cut up, is what he's doing here. So in all this. Now, normally when we redeem something, there's a payment made, right? Now, what's God paying here? We know what Christ paid. When he redeemed us, what was the cost of our salvation? His life, his blood, his death. That's what the cost was of our salvation. Who's paying the cost here? The Egyptians are paying the cost here. They're the ones that are going to pay this at this point. Because the fact of the matter is that at the cross, it is the greatest example of God's love for people. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son with the intention that he would die at the cross. That is God's love to us. The end of Romans chapter 8, once again. There's nothing God would withhold from us because he's even given us his son as our redeeming savior who paid the price of our sin. So it's the greatest example of God's love, but it's also something else. The cross is the greatest example of God's what? Hatred for sin. Judgment upon sin. That he wouldn't even spare his own son who took upon himself our sin and went to that cross and paid the price of our sin. That is God's. He wouldn't even look down and say, well, now that we're here at this point, I don't think I can possibly. I can't put you to death. You're my son, my only. I can't do that at this point. I can't do that. But yet, that's what he did, because that's his hatred of sin. His judgment upon sin is seen that he would not even spare his own son. And so he paid that price. And who's going to pay the price here? The Egyptians. Because he's not redeeming them. He's redeeming his people. And the price is going to be paid then by the Egyptians. God was really paying them for their judgment. We won't go into it, but you can look at Romans chapter 12 where it talks about that we are not to repay evil for evil. But then a couple of verses later it says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. When evil people do evil things, I will repay them. But you don't need to do that. I'm going to do that. That's my vengeance. It's my mighty hand of salvation and my mighty hand of judgment. And so the final thing just to say about this is, does somebody have Galatians 3 and verse 13 to see that at the cross he redeemed us, but it was also an act of judgment on Christ who took upon himself our sins. Galatians 3 and verse 13. Okay. So what we see there is the fact that he took that. Can you read, if you're right there, can you go over to Galatians 4, verse 5 and read that also?
To redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons.
And see, that's redemption. Under the law, once again, the law being a mark of a person who's sinning, who's under the bondage to sin. The other thing that Paul makes clear in Romans chapter 6 is that if we're no longer slaves to sin, we're no longer under the law. We live under a covenant of grace. We don't live under the covenant of law. We don't have to fulfill the law because we can't, right? We're not going to be able to. We'll never be saved if the requirement is we have to fulfill the law. Instead, who fulfills the law for us? The one who took upon himself the sin that we have, actually did fulfill the law perfectly, and then rose from the dead as a result of his acceptable sacrifice. Not ours. We don't have an acceptable sacrifice. We can't be. An acceptable sacrifice is what he provided, and so he did that. So in all of this, we see that he redeemed these people, the children of Israel. And the price, as Scott brought up before, setting the price was on the Egyptians, okay? The cost was to the Egyptians. Judging sin is what's in picture there. There's a redemption and a freedom that occur. There's a changed state that occurs for the children of Israel. But the price here actually happens to be being paid by those who were wicked and sinning. And we see God's judgment and we see God's salvation here in Exodus chapter 6, verse 6. And we see it in the New Testament in Galatians 3 and Galatians 4 and so on and so forth in all of this. So that's what we see. So time-wise, you know, I'm actually going to stop there. I know that's really early. We got like 10 minutes left. But I'm going to stop there because I'd rather not rush into the next section. I'd rather just kind of pause there for a moment. Any questions or comments? Okay, let's go ahead and close. I know it's very, very odd for us to do this, but I'd rather do this rather than keep on going at this point. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we once again come before you, thanking you for your word and thanking you for the great salvation that you have provided to us. It's a salvation, Father, that is overwhelming to us because in many respects we don't understand it. We know that even the angels look down and wonder at these things. And Father, we oftentimes look at them and wonder. And we think of the great price that was paid by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ at the cross, where he took upon himself our sins, and by his stripes we can be healed. And Father, that he fulfilled all things that were necessary in the law, and he fulfilled all things necessary in his death to pay the price of sin, that our sins. And the Father, that he rose again the third day, then, and we are freed then from the bondage of sin and the victory of death, the spoil of death in these things. And so we're thankful, Lord, for that great salvation and pray that you might apply it to each and every one of our hearts. Be with us even this next hour, Father, and we thank you once again for the time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.